Man, Jesus is a glorious combination of contradictions. Now, that sounds initially maybe like a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. I truly mean glorious. Jesus is absolutely glorious. But one of the things that's so glorious about Jesus is that he is this combining of things which seem to be opposite, that kind of meet in Christ. They come together in Jesus, like absolute justice and holiness. That's who God is. That's who Christ is. He's absolutely just and holy. No sin in him. No sin tolerated by him. He's absolutely perfect and righteous. And yet, in Christ, we see God's great love and mercy combined, right? At the cross, it wasn't just God's mercy there. It was God's justice meeting his mercy in Christ. In Jesus, we see infinite majesty and glory. There's nothing more glorious than Jesus, and yet we see in him the lowest meekness and humility, right? He's so high and exalted, and yet he brought himself so low. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross, right? This incredible glory, bringing himself so absolutely low. Jesus is a sovereign king over all things, right? There's nothing outside of his rule. All things have been handed over to him, and yet he is the perfect picture of submission and obedience. Didn't do anything of his own. He did only what the Father sent him to do. There's never been a man more self-sufficient than Jesus. I mean, you just have to cook breakfast to realize, you know, I didn't get to just speak breakfast into being this morning, right? I had to do so. I'd take stuff that wasn't mine and buy it and make it mine, and I had to cook it and do these stuff. That's all it takes for you to realize Jesus had the power. He had the power to speak to a rock and turn it into bread, but he didn't use that power, right? Because he displayed an utter trust. This self-sufficient Jesus displayed an utter trust and reliance upon the Father, right? Sure, I can make bread, but I live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. He's a lion. He roars like a lion. He's dangerous like a lion, make no mistake. But he's a lamb. A lamb which would offer himself up. Who would offer himself up? A lamb that would come quietly and meekly. Jesus is this glorious combination of contradictions. So it's no surprise, I guess, as we gather around his word this morning, if he's going to make us look a little bit today, a little bit more like him when we leave this place, then I want us to walk out of here with a little bit of contradiction ourselves, a little bit of contradiction imposed upon us, a contradictory call that the word will bring into our lives today. I hope as we leave out of those doors this morning that we will be determined to leave with an unshakable joy and an unceasing sorrow. That's where the word's going to take us today, and I hope that you will join me in clinging tightly to both of those things as we experience his word this morning. That you would leave today with a joy that cannot be stolen or shaken or rattled, an unshakable joy. And that you would leave with a sorrow that you can't back burner, that you can't just put aside and don't want to think about. A sorrow that you would that would weigh heavy upon you all the time. Well, how can that be? How can we have both of those things? Join me in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin there. I don't mean to alarm anybody. I know those who sat in my Sunday school class know I like to go slowly through passages. We're going to do a little bit of a survey through Romans today. And that's an alarming thing to say because Romans has a lot to say, and you might think we're going to be here till the next eclipse. But I promise not to do that. We're going to move quickly through. But I want us to begin here in Romans chapter 5, beginning in the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. That's kind of wordy. I get it. Let's read it again. Give you a chance. I've been reading it all week, so. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So our joy, our rejoicing in this passage is found in this place, the hope of the glory of God. But if you really want to understand what that hope is, you got to go back to the first word of that. One of the weightiest words of Scripture is the first verse of Romans, or the first word of Romans 5, 1. Therefore, at least in ESV, therefore, because, you know, when you see therefore, you got to ask. He's building this argument on something, saying because something was true, therefore this is true. So this joy is there for us, and that's based on something that's come before. And that's why I want to back up, do a little bit of a survey through Romans to see what that therefore is talking about. So if you'll back up with me to chapter 1, let's just start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let me stop there. Because for many in our day, at the point I hit the word wrath, there was a temptation to check out. Done listening. Don't want to hear this. I want to experience a God of love, a God of peace. I was with you when you were talking about joy, Jason. That was good stuff. Now you're talking about wrath, and I'm not sure how we got from one to the other. And that's what I want to point out. I want us to get there. But before we can get there, I feel like I have to even defend the fact that God displayed wrath. And it's not something that really is... It needs defending, except that in our day, we have this thing where we think the wrath of God is a bad thing. Those who would complain about God being wrathful don't seem to have that difficulty themselves, right? Just go on a news feed. I follow the Casper News still to see what's going on in the hometown, and I'm that guy that when I see an article come up and I read the article, I know, like you know, that nothing good is going to come. When I see that little comments thing down below, nothing good is going to come on clicking on that button, right? What's going to open up on my computer when I click on everybody's feedback about that article is not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be edifying. But still, I'm that guy that goes, wonder what people think about that. And when it's a news article about something bad that's happened, some crime that's been committed, a news article consider about somebody getting hurt, a child being hurt, read those comments. And it doesn't take long for you to see that there is an expectation of wrath from people towards sin. There is an expectation that there would be justice wrought upon this person, and not a cold, calculating justice, a fiery, hot, burning justice. I want it. I want it now. That's the kind of thing that will proceed in those comments. The difficulty for many of the people commenting there, if you said, man, the wrath of God is revealed, the difficulty is that they want to prioritize different sin. They want to say, well, the wrath is appropriate for that sin and that sin. That's a really bad one. Wrath's appropriate there. We can be upset about that. I don't have to filter what I say on my Facebook for that one. That's pretty bad. But God is absolutely holy and absolutely just, and He's not picking out which sin is better and worse by your standards. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All of it, not the stuff you excuse and say is all right, all of it, the wrath of God is revealed. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So God created things for us to see, and the heavens declare His glory. Eclipses point to Him and His glory. The stars point to Him. The moon points to Him. All of this is pointing to Him. But man didn't want to see Him. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were futile in their thinking, their hearts darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We, rather than worship the God that all of creation pointed us to, we decided, rather than worshiping the God in whose image we were created, we would create gods in our own image that we would worship. They're more likable, aren't they? They look more like us. We can relate to them. I can choose the things I like about these gods, and I can kind of be self-determined here. And that flowed out into God turning over people to those sorts of things. And what flowed from that is at the end of the chapter, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. That's verse 29. Malice, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That's where these things came from. These things came from a turning from God to ourselves, to our own idols. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Wait a second. Gossips? That one's okay, right? That one's all right. I mean, that's why is it on the list next to God hater? Huh, might think about that. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Let me say that one again. Oh, the kids have already left. Never mind. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the depth of the problem. It's not even the whole depth of the problem. That's the beginning, I should say, of the problem. As we move into chapter 2, we'll begin to see that some of the ways of repairing this broken relationship, man, my sin has brought down wrath from God. How can I fix that? Well, when I sin against my wife, it's a good idea to bring home flowers, right? Maybe some chocolate. I can do some things to try to mend that relationship. Maybe we should try that with God. Maybe we should make some lists of good things to do and some bad things to avoid doing, and then we can operate with God like we do with each other, and we can say, man, if I do enough of these good things and I avoid these bad things, then we'll be right, okay? Won't that work? Not according to Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, verse 1 says, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Right? I can look at your wrong, and man, it'll be glaring, but I'm doing the same thing, so I'm under that wrath. And I've tried, I can try the law, I can try religion to fix it, but Romans 2:23, it's just a short little verse, but it brings that whole thing crashing down. It says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You who would say, I can do these religious things. If I go every Sunday, I give 10%, man, I'm extra holy, we'll go 12%. Right? I'll even go on Wednesday night and pray. I can do these religious things. I can keep the expectations. If I just stop sinning and start doing righteous things, God will be happy with me, right? No. Number one, you can't. Right? That's what Romans say. You can't. You can't do it. You who would boast in this law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You can't do it. But even if you could, so here's a hypothetical which has no bearing because none of us can, but even if you could, it does nothing to answer the debt that has been created by your sin, by my sin, that called down a payment of wrath upon us. Try that with your credit card company, right? Look, I had a bad weekend. I charged up $15,000. That was stupid. Shouldn't have done it. I tell you what, I've waited on hold on your 1-800 number. I finally got through, so you can hear me cutting the card up. No more debt going on that card. We're good, right? Well, no. There's still an expectation of payment that needs to be made for that which has gone before. You don't get to just cut up the card, no more debt, we're good. There's a debt that has to be paid. How are you going to pay it? If my religion doesn't do it, that even if I could be religious, that would only stop the growing debt. It would do nothing to pay the debt. What hope do I have? Man, and I know we're kind of going through this thinking, this road to understanding joy isn't a very straight path here. Right? Because that seems like it just went from bad to worse in a hurry. Not only are we under God's wrath, but you took my best shot at getting out from under that wrath, away from me, Romans 2. And that's kind of where Romans 3 takes us. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Well, let me back up. Sorry, I gave them the scriptures and I'm using all kinds I didn't put on there. Back in verse 10. Of Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It goes on. I hope you're convinced by this point that that God's point of view on this, the biblical worldview, would say none of us are innocent. None of us are guiltless in this thing. We have all sinned, and that's where we come in the famous verse of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. We've come under that wrath and can do nothing to remove ourselves from it. And then it's 24, right? Here's where it happens. Here's where that justice and holiness that has been coming down meets God's mercy and grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus. So this Romans 3 would remove all hope of innocence for any of us, but it points us to the salvation that comes as we come to the end of ourselves, the salvation that God provides, the hope that He has for us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus would come in flesh, leave the glories of heaven, take on flesh, live a perfect life, with no sin, absolutely righteous. And then He would walk willingly to a cross. where he not only would face Roman persecution and pain and torment, but he would bear himself out, no accident, I think, to the position of crucifixion. He would bear himself out, taking our sin upon himself to the wrath of God. And God, in his justice and his holiness, would pour the fire of fury that had been built up for our sin upon Jesus on that cross, and he would drain it all upon him. And Jesus, having taken his perfect righteousness and given it to us, God would turn from that cross and look at us, and instead of seeing those deserving of sin and deserving of wrath and condemnation, they would see only the righteousness of his Son. We who were enemies of God, he would look at us and bring us in as his children. His wrath paid and spent and taken away. He would look at us and say, "Come to me. Oh, you're precious to me. I love you." And he would relate to us with such love and tenderness and care. Have you heard this so many times? The glory of that has faded. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not really a new plan. That's what Romans 4 would tell us. It's not like God tried this law thing and when that flopped, people couldn't be good enough, he thought he'd go back to Jesus. No, Romans 4 clarifies for us, man, Abraham, even way back there, he was justified by faith. He was made right with God by faith. It's no plan B. It's always been plan A. Jesus was the one who would bring us into God's presence. Which brings us here back to our passage in Romans 5. Therefore, that's the weight of that therefore, right? Because all of that's true, because you were under that wrath and you couldn't do anything to remove yourself, but he loved you, he bore that himself and gave his righteousness that you might live. Therefore, because of that, something flows out of that. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by earning it, not by doing it, by believing in what Jesus has done, that's how we unite to that sacrifice. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at enmity, no more at war, no expectation of wrath from God. We're at peace with him. In fact, 5:11 says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Right? He's brought us close. We've been reconciled. We were far from God and we were at enmity with him, and now we've been reconciled. That's the whole story of the Bible, right? How does God reconcile sinful people to himself? And he does it in Christ. And that's a joyous thing. There's a way for us to be saved and reunited with our Creator. If he was going to give you, think about this, if God was going to give you the best thing he had to give in all the universe, if he could give you the best thing he had to offer, what would you hope he would give you? Don't shoot small here. Don't shoot for like a new house. Don't shoot for a great boat. Don't go for a new car. Now, that's little stuff. If God was going to give you the best thing in all the universe, what would he give you? Give you himself. That's what he'd do. He'd give you himself. He would bring you close in relationship, and that's what our joy stems from. He has given us him. Rejoice. Rejoice that we've been reconciled. We're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access. We can come to him, right? We're not estranged children. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, you might be thinking, okay, that's pretty cool. But maybe that joy is temporary. Maybe that joy is something that can be tamped down or squashed or will fade with time. Maybe there are things in this life that make our joy temporary. less complete. I mean, hearing this story 100 times growing up in church, that enough sometimes makes us go, "Yon, I hope this isn't all he's talking about today. This righteousness of God bringing me into right relationship with him." Sometimes it's big stuff. Sometimes it's cancer. It's the death of those that we love. Sometimes it's relationship problems that we just can't seem to work out, and now my life is spinning out of control, and there's all kinds of pain coming in, and it's hard for me to always be rejoicing, because the stuff that's close to me, not the stuff I left at church, but the stuff that impacts me every day, that kind of hurts, and it hurts a lot. So where's the joy in that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Romans 5:3 pushes it into that space. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Man, those are some surprising words. We rejoice in our sufferings? Let me try your translations. Maybe yours says we tolerate our sufferings. Maybe it says we endure our sufferings. Because mine seems to say that joy presses into our suffering. We rejoice even in our suffering. Well, yes, it does, doesn't it? That joy can't be contained back at church on Sunday. To walk in this gospel is a recognition. There's a limiting of my suffering. Man, I don't mean to diminish, but I do, your suffering. When I say I don't mean to diminish it, what I mean is take it all. I don't want to cheapen it in any way. Take all the pain, all the sorrow, all the hurt, all the betrayal, load it up. All of the suffering that this world has to give, and there's a lot. In your own experience, you can read it in the news, you can see it anywhere. There's suffering in this world at a pretty high level. Take it all and don't diminish it. We're not going Pollyanna here. We're not going to put a smile on our face and go, "Yeah, it's okay, it's good, I'm all right." No, take all of that and put it on the scale. Look at the weight of our suffering. And Paul says, okay, but the suffering of this world, now think of Paul here, he kind of suffered at a pretty high level, is not worth comparing, he says. It's not worth comparing to the glory that awaits for us in Christ. This gospel, take all the weight of that suffering when the glory of Christ and the goodness that he's pouring out on us through the gospel is placed on the other side of the scale. All of the weight of this life's suffering doesn't amount to dust. It's not worth comparing. It's not going to kind of slowly rise. It's non-existent. So in that sense, I do mean to diminish your suffering. That's what the gospel does. The gospel takes our suffering and pushes it into this spot where we recognize, as deep and as hard as it is, it's temporary. Because we are coming to an eternal God. And that suffering will not last forever. It's small. It can't separate you from this promise, right? These sufferings can't separate you from the God you've been reconciled to. Well, maybe my suffering can't do it. Maybe I can rejoice even in my suffering because I see that God's bringing me to him and he's working in my life even through those things. But man, that pastor, there's one more thing you haven't considered that could rob me of the joy of this salvation you're talking about. What about me? I seem to do a pretty good job of pulling myself away from God. My own sinfulness seems to get in the way in a pretty grand scale. You say I've been redeemed. You see I've been bought back. You say I've been purchased and brought near to God. But my life experience is filled with jealousy and greed and lust and anger and fearfulness and fill in the blank, right? I've got this sin. Surely God, who is just and holy, you've just said it. Surely he won't let me come near to him because of my sin. Even Romans 6 tells us, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Should we let this gospel, should we see it as an excuse to sin? Or see it as a freedom from sin? I see it as a freedom from sin, but man, here I still remain in the struggle. Romans 6 would almost seem to condemn me, but then I turn to 7. In verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. Can you relate to this? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I don't understand. I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate, I keep on doing. What do I do in this situation? It gets so severe for Paul down in 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you been there? Can you relate to that? Who's going to save me from this? Man, sometimes it's great. I love when you bring hard questions to God, right? My sinfulness, who can possibly save me from this situation? Bring your hard questions to God only on one condition. When you bring your hard questions to God, listen for the answer. That kind of goes without saying, but it doesn't, does it? Because a lot of times we bring our hard questions that we've come to the end of ourselves and we think, all right, Lord, I'm going to lay it before you because there is no answer to this. I don't know an answer to it, so there must be no answer. Here's my question, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And the answer here is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who can save you from this body of death. Even our sinfulness. We didn't bring ourselves into reconciliation with God by our righteousness, and we're not going to keep ourselves in that reconciled relationship by our own righteousness. It will be Jesus in his sacrifice, his death on the cross, his redemption that brought us. It's his death that keeps us with him. So that when we come to Romans 8:1, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? A little bit? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know it's hard to believe, so let's say it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's scandalous. Don't read it so often that the scandal of that flows off of you easily. It's scandalous that there would be no condemnation for this. I feel like Pastor Brian. That seemed like a Pastor Brian move there. Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as 8 builds, as chapter 8 builds, there's this glorious coming back. There's this worshipful coming back. Sometimes when I'm sitting in the office, I'm sure it's the same for you, Pastor Mike, that sometimes I'm writing my sermon and I can't hardly stand in my or sit in my seat. I'll be typing and I'll kind of, the chair comes out from under me and I'm kind of one hand. I'm like, whoo, this is good. I kind of think, that's a weird picture, I know. It's true, though. It's true. Sometimes the truths that we're dealing with here are so exciting. You're just like, I can't hardly stand it. And I think that's what's happening to Paul here. As he's coming to this, he in 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed interceded for us. And this is where I think, man, his chair has come out from under him. He's got his quill, right? Ink. Oh, sorry. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Right? So if my objections here in Romans 6 and 7, you know, the fact that your suffering and your sin can't separate you from the love of God. If I failed to think of something this morning, and you're thinking, but there's maybe one thing, let's read this list again, right? There's nothing that exists now or will later. Now, let me ask, is your objection contained in that? Anything else in all creation? Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice! Rejoice! That's why that unshakable joy that can't be pulled from anything, any even our life struggles, bow their knee to the joy of the gospel. That's why these words are so surprising then when we come to chapter 9. We've just been celebrating this unshakable joy. And then we read, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I'll just stop there a sec. Because I think as Paul pulls his, and I'm imagining, I know, as he pulls his chair back under him, as I pull the chair back under me and consider, then these are pretty sobering words when you're coming out of that kind of unshakable joy to hear the next words out of his mouth. I have great sorrow and unceasing, never stopping anguish. In the light of the truth of that gospel, what could move your heart to be in an unconsolable condition? What would move you to that spot? Well, let's look. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'm going to stop there. I would see myself accursed, he says, for the sake of my brother, the sake of my kinsmen. The only thing that brings him from the joy unshakable is the love, such a deep, deep love for those who are outside of that grace, those who are outside of that faith, those who remain, though very religious in this case, under the wrath of God. He can't sleep at night without thinking about those people. It's unceasing anguish. He can't go to a barbecue without having in his mind an unsaved person over there who's under the wrath of God. He can't gaze at a once-in-a-lifetime solar event without considering there are people staring at that same event that are still today, right now, under the wrath of God, and I can't stand it. He says, I would be accursed. I would go to hell if I could for them, that they might go to heaven. When he does that, he's just expressing a Christ-likeness there, isn't he? I would bear their penalty that they could have my righteousness if it were possible. But the blood of Paul is not going to accomplish that. It doesn't need to, because the blood of Christ already has. But that's the kind of heart he has, and that's the kind of heart that we're called to this morning. An unshakable joy that this gospel brings. There's nothing in this life that can steal it from you. Even when you're in the grief of different sorrows in your life, this joy remains unshaken. But it's not a joy that is just for a club, right? It's not a joy that's just us. It's a joy that meets its shore. It's an ocean of joy that meets its shore. Seeing those unbelievers, seeing those outside. So I hope, as we finish up this morning, that you will be encouraged by the great joy. But I don't want you to leave yawning at the thought of your neighbor or your coworker or your family member walking today under the wrath of God. I hope that the reality of that would settle in for you, and it would be for you a deep sorrow. Not the kind of sadness that can wash away with a good lunch. An unceasing anguish. I can't back burner this. I'm always thinking about this person. My soul longs for them to know the grace that I know. Would you, when you leave today, hold both of those things, not just in your hands, but in your heart? So in a moment, Pastor Mike's going to come up, and we're going to have a time of invitation. And if you're here this morning and you have been relying upon your own religion to be brought into a reconciled relationship with God, or if you're here this morning and you haven't even thought much about God till it was brought up today, let this be the day that you would say, I'm putting everything else aside. I'm not trusting in anything else but the sacrifice that Jesus made. He was enough. And I'm going to come into the joy that is unshakable through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're here this morning and that's the joy you've had and experienced, then I want you to commit yourself to sorrow when you leave this place. Sounds weird, doesn't it? That's not the TV evangelist talking there. But it's the truth. Commit yourself to sorrow and anguish for those who are outside of the gospel grace. Let's pray together and we'll have a time of invitation.